And today I'm going to be talking about gentleness. Say gentleness. And before I begin, I just want to say that I feel like the fruit of the Spirit is one of the most relevant topics that we could be discussing in this time that we're living in. If there's ever a time that we need the fruit of the Spirit, we need the peace of God, we need the wisdom of heaven, it's now. Amen? Amen? And I think that our world really needs the spirit of gentleness right now. And we're going to discuss this today. And so, turning to our Bibles, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, Pastor has been teaching us and telling us that the fruit of the Spirit is the very character and nature of God. How many of you believe that? David said in the Psalms, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He said, taste before you see. And there's something about tasting of the Lord's goodness that allows us to understand what he's really like. And the power of the fruit of the Spirit is that when the fruit of the Spirit is operating in our lives, through our lives, when people come into contact with us, they taste the fruit of God in us. They taste his goodness, or else they should, by interacting with us. Today, I'm going to talk about gentleness, but I also want to stress the importance of how God uses the fruit of the Spirit to change the world. Amen? I want us to, when we leave here today, have a deeper appreciation or maybe a different set of eyes in how we look at it, and that we don't approach the fruit of the Spirit casually as it's something that's just there, that's nice, you know, but it's actually something that changes the world. It's a big deal to God, and Jesus paid a heavy price to get the Spirit of God inside of us, not just so that we could just do little things here, that he actually put the Spirit of God within us so that we could transform the world and change the world. He's heavily invested in us, so much so that he gave his own life. So there's a purpose, there's a deeper purpose behind the fruit of the Spirit than we're often aware of. And we're gonna talk about that today. But Bill Johnson says this, and I just want to begin with this thought today. He says, a lot of people repent enough to receive salvation, but they don't repent enough to see the kingdom of God. The word repent is a Greek word, metanoia. It means to change the way you think. So for so long, so many of us have thought repentance is just saying sorry. And that's not the case. You know, the Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Unless my sorry turns into a change of mind, I'm going to repeat my behavior. John said, repent, change the way you think, for the kingdom is at hand. And when you read it, what he's literally saying is that if you want to perceive the kingdom, you have to change the way you think. Because the kingdom operates on a value system that in a different mindset than this world operates. And the kingdom of God is upside down and inside out. It looks different than the kingdoms of this world. Does that make sense? So just put your hand on your head, as Pastor often does, and says, Lord, change the way I think. Change the way I see things. In Jesus' name. So this word gentleness, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, that it means the same thing. The word in the Bible, gentleness and meekness, are the same word. And so the Greek word here is praiotis. And it means this. It has four implications. Number one, it means to be considerate, consideration. This is powerful when you think about this. If the fruit of the Spirit is the character of God, how many of you would say that God is very considerate? David writes in the Psalms, who is man that you are mindful of him? The truth of the matter is that God's thoughts are towards us and that he's always thinking about us. David writes in another place, if I were to number the thoughts you have towards me, Lord, they would outnumber the sand on the seashore. How many of you know that God is very considerate? The other meaning of the word gentleness or meekness, it means to literally be gentle. It means to have humility. Now, a lot of times when we hear this word gentleness, we think weakness. But that's not so. Gentleness does not mean you're weak, and gentleness does not mean you're a pushover. So, and this is what I've come to talk about. If I had to title this message, gentleness, I want to speak on the subject of gentle strength. Gentleness is not weakness, and gentleness does not mean you're a pushover. To the contrary, gentleness is a peace and almost a rest that you have in God that you don't feel the need to dominate or control other people. It's a spirit of self-control that operates in gentleness because, well, first of all, you don't have anything to prove and you're not trying to control anyone, and your strength doesn't come from your ability to dominate other people. See, sometimes we grow up in a world that teaches us that to be strong means that you have to violate others to prove your strength. A lot of us men deal with this because for us, the topic of gentleness, we think it's easy for a woman to be gentle. That's just the way we think sometimes. We say, oh, because God made them that way. They're naturally more gentle. For us, we're men. We're more manly. We like to hit stuff, right? We like to fight and be strong. And for a lot of us, growing up, that was our mindset. That's how you be a man, is you prove how strong you are. And to some degree, God does put that self-defense nature in men to be protectors and all those things. But there's a big difference between being violent and self-defense. God made us to where if we have to defend ourselves, we can and we should, right? But there's a difference in that sometimes culture tells us, you know, to be the strong man in the room, you need to be able to beat everybody up. But I just want to tell you, the kingdom operates differently. In the kingdom, the strong men are the gentle men. They're the men that have strength that's under control. They don't have to feel the need to dominate people. As a matter of fact, if you really want to know what true strength is not even focusing on yourself. I would go as far as to say anyone that feels like they have to dominate people are actually trying to prove something to themselves. And so you know, I love this thought process of gentleness as gentle strength. And so when we attribute this to God, sometimes it's hard to picture how is God gentle because he's so powerful, he's so mighty, which he is. But God will often offend our thought processes and change the way that we see him by revealing to us who he really is. And it may be a paradox, but it's true that in one aspect, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. I mean, just could snap his fingers and everything would dissipate and disappear into oblivion. But on the other hand, we see that the nature of God is gentleness. Psalm 18:35, this is what David writes. He says, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. Someone say gentleness. The apostles also talked about gentleness. I'm just going to give you one scripture reference. Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But let's go a step further. Let's take it from the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn from me. For I am an humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is what God is like. Jesus is the icon of God. He is, Colossians says, in the book of Colossians, Paul says that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And then he said, if you've seen me, I've seen the Father. So Jesus came to show us what God is really like. And it's interesting that when Jesus shows up to teach us, he says, learn from me, I am gentle. Now, mind you, Jesus is king from the moment he shows up in the world. But Jesus is coming to demonstrate that he, though he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, he's a different kind of king. He is a king that's more powerful than you could ever imagine. But he's more gentle than we could have ever dreamed of. He's more loving and more caring than we could have ever known. He's not like the kings that we've always known. See, the problem is, unfortunately, we always view everything through the lens of our experiences. Our perception of kings and leaders in this world is often not good. It's not healthy. And when Jesus showed up, they certainly had an opinion of what kings were like. I mean, during the time of Jesus, Caesar was king of the world. He was the Roman emperor. And in their minds, a king is someone who rules with an iron fist. And Jesus says, I'm a different kind of king. I'm a king that has come to set captives free. I've come to forgive sinners, release mercy, and I've come to bring hope to nations. Amen? This is good news, that God is gentle. Now, when we speak of his gentleness, this does not take away from his strength. And we need to be okay with this paradox. And us as men and women, and when God calls us to be gentle, we need to be okay with this paradox. We are more powerful than we even know. The Spirit of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives on the inside of us. We're more powerful in Christ than we even know. But Christ is not calling us to prove our strength by acting like other people in this world, by trying to dominate or control or manipulate or force ourselves. He's calling us to be like him. And as a matter of fact, he says, leave the fighting to me. Leave the fighting to me. I'll take care of the fighting. You do what I say. Learn from me. And so I'm so thankful that Jesus is all powerful, but yet all just this, he's also this gentle person. It's like, I have a friend, he's about 6'5", and he's this massive guy, but his nickname is Tiny. And he's the biggest guy in the world, but he's got the softest heart. And that's how God is. He's so powerful. But I want to tell you, at the core of God, he's tender, but he's not weak. I want to tell you that when Jesus knelt down that day, when the woman is caught in the act of adultery, and he kneels down in a gentle expression of his character, and he forgives her sins, and he sends the crowds away. I want to tell you that he was, in that moment, the lion and the lamb at the same time. But he chooses gentleness. And let me tell you why. It's because Jesus understands better than anybody else that violence and aggression does not solve the problem. As a matter of fact, I don't have time to get into this, but humanity's problem is we try to use violence constantly to solve all of our problems. It's called retributive violence. And what happens is we continue patterns of violence, and it's happened throughout history. If you look at history, violence is not a new concept. Violence is a problem that man has had ever since Cain and Abel, and it's only escalated. And Jesus said, rather than be like everyone else, I could come here as a conqueror like Alexander, who you've seen. I could have came here like Caesar, but I'm coming as the suffering servant. I'm the king that comes and suffers with people to set people free. And he says, learn from me. Learn from me. Isn't he good? Jesus flips everything upside down for us. James chapter 3, and we're going to actually close with this verse today, but I'm going to reference it. James says that Jesus was the wisdom of God from above. And that this wisdom, the world did not comprehend him because the way he sought about to bring change was different. This is what Brian Zan writes about the cross. He says, I saw the cross as the place where Jesus refounded the world. Instead of being organized around an axis of power enforced by violence, at the cross, the world was refounded around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. I want to use the political tension of our day to draw a parallel to the this idea of gentleness. Because like us, Jesus found himself in an extremely political time. Let's dive into this narrative for a little bit. How many of you love opening the scriptures? I don't know about you, but I love learning new things. And many of you maybe already know this, but perhaps maybe some of us will learn something new. So many times when we read the Bible, we're so far removed from its context that it's hard for us to imagine what was happening at that time. I mean, granted, it was 2,000 years ago, right? But during the time when Jesus showed up on the scene, it was a very intense time. First of all, when Jesus showed up on the scene, Israel was not a free nation anymore. Israel had been conquered by the Roman Empire, pretty much like everyone else in that time. The prophet Daniel prophesied these kingdoms would come. He prophesied Alexander. He prophesied the Persian Empire. He prophesied the Roman Empire. That is the prophet Daniel saw it as the 2 feet with the clay. And it's because in the Roman Empire, there was an eastern province and a western province. And in the eastern province of the Roman Empire, Judea was ruled by the Roman Empire. And we know that Herod was the king, right? Jesus was born in the time of Herod. As a matter of fact, didn't Herod try to kill him? Yes. Jesus was born during a very political time. And we see this tension of what's going on in the scriptures. For example, do you remember the story of when they questioned Jesus about taxes? They said, Jesus, should we pay taxes? I know sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel like the IRS is more the enemy than the friend. But see, there was an agenda here. Because, see, the Jewish people were angry. They were being ruled by a foreign dictator. But, see, the Jewish people knew that their calling was to be a light to all nations. And they knew that they were a peculiar people. So they were very upset about being ruled by a foreign dictator. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, there was rumors of wars. There was conflicts happening. The Jewish people were starting to get very uneasy. There was talk of rebellion in the air. And so when they approached Jesus one day, they said, Jesus, should we pay taxes? Now, mind you, they weren't really interested in what he was going to say. They were actually trying to get him killed. Because if he said, pay taxes, the Jewish people would get upset and revolt against him and reject him as a leader because the Jews wanted someone to stand up and lead them against the Romans. But if he said, don't pay taxes, then the Romans who were standing right there with their spears would have arrested Jesus for being a rebel. So either way, the Jewish leaders were trying to get him arrested. Either he was going to be arrested by the Romans or killed by the Jews. And we know how this story ended. He ended up being killed by his own people. Peter said, God raised him from the dead, but you crucified him. But Jesus, in his wisdom, in that moment, he said, whose image is on that coin? Caesar. He said, so give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. In other words, Caesar's image is on that coin. Give it back. Whose image is on you? Jesus said, this is what Jesus said, I've come for the lost coin, not the one that Caesar lost. You see, Jesus was more interested in a deeper matter, and they kept trying to draw him into this political narrative. And I love what Brian Zan says. He says, Jesus is more political than we could ever imagine, but in a way we never could think. His politics looked more like the Sermon on the Mount. And you see, when Jesus arrived on the scene, it's interesting Because they were in this time of oppression, there was this expectation the Messiah is coming soon. But you understand, the reason why the Jewish people were skeptical of Jesus is because they wanted their Messiah to come like a conquering hero. They wanted the Messiah to kill off the Romans, destroy all of their enemies, restore Israel to its greatness right then and there. Do you remember the disciples thought that's what Jesus was doing? And remember one day they were arguing, who's going to sit at your right hand? Because they thought Jesus was about to annihilate everybody. And they were like, okay, when he does this, we're going to be right there. And then we're going to be his greatest. And Jesus is like, no. You're missing the point. I'm doing something, but it's going over your head. I didn't come to fight like Caesar. I didn't come to fight like Alexander. I didn't come to fight even like Joshua or like Moses did. I've come to get to the core of the issue. I've come to make men's hearts new. See, because he came to set up a new kingdom where his throne is on the hearts of men. Because Jesus is tired of the cycles of violence. He understands that violence, if he would have defeated the Romans, if he would have fought against them, like they would have thought, he would just contribute to the pattern of violence throughout human history. Jesus actually came to allow violence to be used against him to end the system of violence. You tracking with me? So you have to understand, this is why so many of Jesus' followers rejected him as Messiah. Because he was a disappointment. They wanted a conquering king that would destroy all of their enemies right then. And Jesus said, I haven't come to fulfill your agenda. I've come to fulfill the agenda of heaven. And that is, I've come to bring a new creation, a new kingdom order that's established from the heart of men. In other words, Jesus came to bring a change, but it's an inside job. A lasting kingdom, an enduring kingdom. Because Jesus understood, unless you change people's hearts, you don't change anything. And so the wisdom of God knows this before men could comprehend. And this is why Jesus is so misunderstood. And that's why, honestly, if we were to look at Jesus' ministry by today's standards, he probably would be deemed a failure because most people ended up rejecting him. And when he was crucified and buried and ascended to heaven, he only had 120 people following him. Because in their idea of what the Messiah should have looked like, he was a disappointment. Because they were looking at their redemption through carnal lenses. But Jesus is doing something more radical than they realized. He was resetting the world. And he was setting things in motion. And he said things like this. He would say radical things. He says, don't listen when someone says the kingdom is here or there. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is within you. Within you. Are you guys tracking with me? So let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read through it very quickly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. What's really interesting is that Jesus really was a conqueror. You know, the Bible lets us know in Colossians that when he was crucified on the cross, it says that he made a public spectacle of principalities. Because he didn't fight them in the natural. Paul says, our weapons are not carnal, for they are spiritual, and they are mighty in God for the pulling down of what? Jesus didn't fight on the natural playing field. He went straight for the principalities themselves, and he took the greatest weapon they had, the weapon of accusation. It says in Colossians, he disarmed the principalities of the world. How? By nailing our trespasses to the cross, therefore forever severing the enemy's right to torment us. The enemy's right to accuse us. The enemy's right to control us. He went after the very crux of the matter, the accusation, and he went after a deeper issue. In Romans chapter 6, when it talks about sin, it's not the action. The word is actually a noun. He went after the Pharaoh of sin. He went after the entity of sin on the cross. Jesus said, I haven't come to fight like all of you fight. I've come to fight a different battle. And even though he was a letdown to a lot of his people, because in the natural, they were looking for a different type of conqueror. He was a better conqueror in the fact that on the cross, he set all of mankind, not just Israel, free. And he says, this kingdom, Israel, it's not, you know, by this time, Israel had such a warped, there were so many things going on in Israel's history. And what Jesus was saying is he was trying to bring them back to the revelation of what the kingdom was really about. And in Matthew chapter 5, this is what he says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, what? Comforted. Blessed are the meek. Here's that word, meek. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall, what? Inherit the earth. That doesn't sound, even sometimes as we say it, that doesn't sound right. How do gentle people inherit anything? Because all we've known from history is if you want to inherit something, you take it by violence. You abuse others. And Jesus is saying, no, the world that's coming, the world that I'm founding in you, and the world that is coming. See, the kingdom is here and it's coming. The kingdom that is constantly progressing is one where gentle people rule. Jesus is interested in ending the rule of tyrants. And he's interested in the reign of Christ, ruling in the hearts of men. So he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Someone say peacemakers. Peacemakers. We could sure use some peacemakers in our world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the what? Sons of God. Jesus is showing us a new type of warfare. He says, the warfare you've known, you've only known war. You've only known havoc. He says, the true sons of the kingdom, they bring peace, not war. You hear me? I said, they bring peace. Sons bring peace to their homes, and their families, and their communities, with their brothers, with their sisters, in wherever they go, they bring the banner of peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And so Jesus continues teaching from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And if you follow the progression, he goes into, you're called to be salt. You're called to be light. He says, you've heard it said, Moses said, an eye for an eye. He says, but I say, love your enemies. Now, this is another reason they were deeply offended. Remember, they're expecting their Messiah to conquer Rome. And you understand that when Jesus said, love your enemies, he was speaking about the Romans who were currently abusing them. They were upset. Why do you think they wanted to crucify this man? Because he claimed to be king, but he didn't look like what they thought a king should look like. And he didn't look what a normal king looks like. He said, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. What kind of system of government is this? Jesus is saying, this is more different and more radical than you've ever known, but this is the only thing that can change the world. And this is an inside job. He goes on to say, if they compel you to walk 1 mile, walk two. He was speaking directly to the Romans because by law, the Romans were allowed to make the Jews carry their equipment and work up to a mile. And Jesus said, when they compel you to go a mile, go two. You can feel the frustration. Jesus is saying the way that you uproot and assert the rule of this world. He says, you got to go about it a different way. You can't get on their level and fight on their level. You know what's sad about this? They didn't listen to him. He told Peter, if you live by the sword, you're what? Do you know that when Jesus gave the prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, he says, I see that he prophesied the destruction of the temple. He said, not one stone will be left on top of another one. I was just in Jerusalem in May. I told you last time I spoke, I was on a peacekeeping initiative. I got chosen to represent young Christian leaders in Israel. And while we were there, I stood right next to the stones from the first century. They're still there. The stones are on top. They're just laid everywhere. The Romans utterly destroyed the temple. Do you know why? It's because after the time of Jesus, they got so angry at the Romans. They said, okay, we've got to do something. And they rose up in violence against the Romans. And let me, you know why violence doesn't work? Because there's always someone stronger than you. And the Jewish people, despite how right they were no, as far as, you know, they were had a right to be angry. But Jesus said, you're not going to beat the Romans this way. They tried to beat the Romans that way. And you know what happened? Rome sent an army. The general Titus came. They surrounded Jerusalem. The writer Josephus tells us it's one of the most horrific sieges that ever took place. Upwards of 3 million Jews were slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They even dug up the foundations of the temple, just like Jesus told them would. You know why? Because Jesus knew they wouldn't listen to what he was saying. Jesus was announcing to the world, there's a new kingdom order coming. There's a new rule coming to the hearts of men. And this kingdom looks radically different than anything you've ever seen. It's a sobering reality. So we can understand that why they're listening to the Sermon on the Mount, this was extremely revolutionary for the Jewish people because this was a time of great frustration, but Jesus was showing them a way to true freedom. Because the kingdom politics, what it really is, it's a heart revolution. Someone say heart. Jesus was interested in changing the heart, and this is what Jesus was interested in. He was showing us that he was a king, but he's not a king like Caesar, conquering people and enforcing his will. Jesus was a king that was dying on a cross, giving an invitation to the world to be reconciled. Name one other king in history that would ever lay down his life to do something like that. And so you can see, like, at first, you know, Jesus, he's crucified, and then he's resurrected. But you can see why the Jews were skeptical, because they couldn't understand, Jesus, we need to be set free. We need to be liberated from our troubles in this world. And here you are, you're telling us to love more, forgive more, show compassion. And Jesus saying, yep, because that's what I'm doing. You know what's so crazy about this? Within 2 to 3 generations, you know, the Christians started off as a community of people, very small. They started off as 120. Then the gospel went to the Gentiles. Then the gospel began to spread. You know, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Within a handful of generations, they went from being the minority to the majority in the Roman Empire. Do you know that even when you research secular history, they will tell you that there was a transition in the Roman Empire where they went from officially being pagan to making the transition to being a Christian empire. Why? Because what starts as a minority, this is the test of time that Christianity has passed over and over, is that when Christians remain faithful, they can be planted anywhere, whether it's Daniel in Babylon, whether it's Esther in Persia. The kingdom has been tried and tested, and it's remained true that you can place it anywhere and give it time. It may take a little while for the tide to turn, but eventually that salt begins to season everything. Eventually that light begins to rub off on everything. Jesus said that yeast begins to leaven the whole lump. The problem is this, is that when we get frustrated and angry with what we see in the world, we stoop down to their level and try to fight on their playing terms. And Jesus said, if you do that, they're always going to win. But if you do what I do, the Apostle Paul says, we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, the way that we're going to bring transformation, as stupid and as dumb as it sounds, because it does sound dumb in the natural. Paul said, the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. But it works. Because when God goes to transforming people's hearts, he can do anything. He shows us this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Saul was a murderer. He's the prime example, the one who's writing to us in Corinthians about the gentleness and meekness of Christ. He's seen firsthand how he was a violent man trying to use violence to do what he thought needed to be done. And Christ met him one day on the road to Damascus and turned his world upside down. And now Paul was waging a war, but it was a different kind of war. What I'm calling us to today, I am calling us to engage, but engage in a revolutionary and radical way that looks different. It's difficult, though. Jesus said, you know, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's these incredible blessings, but he says, you will mourn. You know what the call to follow Jesus is? The call is to be salt and light and to be all of these things, but it's also, I hate to say this, but this is the truth. It's also a call to be persecuted because people aren't going to understand you. You see, because you hurt me, but I forgive you. You hurt me, but I bless you. You hurt me, I pray for you because I'm not going to allow myself to get on your level. I'm not stooping down to that level anymore. The way I win is I'm faithful to do what he called me to do. He's the one that fights for me. He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He is the captain of the angel armies. He didn't call us to fight this fight in the natural. He says, he calls us to a different way. And I want to say this. I just want to tell you this, that now more than ever, the world doesn't need a different definition of Christianity. The world needs to see an expression of it. It needs to see an expression of it because in times past, it's changed the world. Do you understand that in one generation, the apostles walked into the city and they said, here are the men who have turned the world upside down. This message is more powerful than we could ever believe because it goes to the root of the problem. The root. We can't, you know, it's funny because a lot of times we're just like the Jewish people in the first century. We're waiting for a president to, you know, here's the thing. I believe in politics. I believe in Christians being involved in politics. But here's what I don't believe in. I don't believe in putting all my eggs in the basket of Washington, D.C. And let me tell you why. Because no matter who they are, they can't legislate holiness. You can't argue people into believing what you believe. You can't make people be holy. You can't legislate holiness. The way that God envisioned to change the world was that through the gospel, he would change men's hearts. I don't care if Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump is president. I do care. I want the best one. But here's what I'm saying. At the end of the day, I really don't care in some ways because of this reason. At the end of the day, it doesn't change our assignment. Because at the end of the day, think of it like this. Democracy is always going to protect the majority's opinion. So if we really want to influence the culture, then we would be smart to engage and change it from the inside out rather than change it from the top down. Because here's why. Whichever way the culture is, that's the way the vote will go. The real way you change a nation is that you change the hearts and the minds of people. And this is the mission of the church, that wherever we're planted, we are to be the ones. We are the transformation specialists. We are the ones called. And I believe in government, but even our own founding fathers didn't believe that the government was the main way we change things. They believed in private citizens. And I would argue that as well, that today we need to understand our role and our ability to influence the world. And yeah, you know what? And when we step out and when we live this lifestyle, it is persecuted at first. You know, in the kingdom, you're often on bottom before you're on top. Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We may be the blunt end of some jokes that people tell. People may make fun of us for our beliefs and our approach to things. But eventually, we become the head and not the tail. You know, Daniel was mocked in Babylon, but eventually they're coming to him to interpret the dreams. They're coming to him to ask for wisdom. There does come a day when the tide turns and the world begins to say, you know, there's something to these Christians. In the book of Acts, it actually says that people that didn't even, weren't a part of the church community, it says they revered them because they saw the fear of the Lord on them. They saw the power of God. There does come a time when Christianity, when the expression of Christianity becomes so powerful, even people who are unbelievers recognize the power of the gospel. What I'm saying is, how do we see that? It's back to the simplicity of the greatest message that was ever preached. Jesus is calling us back to the simplicity of heart, the purity of heart. He says, you don't change this world by fighting like them. He says, I came as a king, not like Caesar, not like Alexander, not like the kings of old. He says, I'm a different kind of king. And yes, he will come back one day as the lion. We know that in the book of Revelation. But here's the point. Here's the point. Until then, what's our job? To advance the kingdom. How does this kingdom advance? Not only through the preaching of the gospel, but living it. I remember one day I was in my kitchen during my devotional time. This was a few years back. And something that shook me to the core of my being. In my personal time with the Lord, I heard the Lord speak to me and said, "Do you love me?" And so I thought, oh, okay, well, you know, I immediately thought, okay, that's an indication. I need to go read that passage where he's talking to Peter, you know. Maybe that's my devotional this morning. And the Lord led me away. He said, no, I'm asking you, do you love me? And I said, yes, I do. Then I thought, I better say I hope so, you know. Because he always knows best. I hope so. I mean, tell me, you know. And I felt the Lord challenge me. He says, then why don't you do what I ask you to do? This was years ago. So what do you mean? In that season of my life, the Lord led me into the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord began to challenge me. He says, you know, every time you say something bad about somebody else, you're opposing what I said. Every time you get on that level and you engage, it could be anything, whether it's, you know, gossip or slander. And the Lord began to challenge me. He says, when have you ever prayed for an enemy? And I said, no, I never have. Because when you get down to the brass tacks of it, many of us know the Sermon on the Mount. We know the challenge, but how many of us live it? Because the truth is, the minute someone says something about us, we flip out and all hell breaks loose and we're trying to defend ourselves. Why are we so defensive? You know why that we sometimes fail to walk in the spirit of meekness and gentleness is because there's inner turmoil. And we can't heal anyone until we've resolved the inner turmoil within ourselves. And in that season, the Lord began to challenge me to begin to literally love more and to walk this out. Because there's this belief, especially in Western Christianity, that knowing is the most important part. Well, we know what's right. But the Lord's not really interested in us just knowing. He's saying, what do you live? What do you do? Do we love our enemies? Do we bless those who persecute us? Do we pray for them? Does that make sense? And I just think that right now in this time of all this chaos in our world, the world could really use some gentle strength from the church. Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:1, it says that a soft answer turns away wrath. I think that it's time that we stand up in our time, and rather than contribute to the violence or contribute to the hate or contribute to whatever, that we stand up and be a voice of reason and speak life. I'm angry about a lot of things, but I've come to the place where I refuse to let that anger influence my heart. I want to walk in the purity of heart because it's only in that place can we really change things. I'm going to read to you a few more quotes, a couple scriptures, and then we're done. I'm going to read to you a combination of quotes from Brian. I just want this to get in your spirit and just think about this. Brian Zan, he says, Christianity's first apostles, they evangelized, not by trying to sign people up for an apocalyptic evacuation, but by announcing the arrival of a new kingdom. The apostles understood the kingdom of God as a new arrangement of human society where Jesus is the world's true king. Put simply, because Jesus is Lord, the world is to be redeemed and not left in ruin. In short, the problem is this. Far too who believe in the risen Christ actually believe in his revolutionary ideas. There is a sense in which we create a religion as a category to keep Jesus from meddling with our cherished ideas of nationalism and freedom and war. Laboring in the name of Jesus to make the world a better place does not undermine our faith in the second coming. Rather, it takes seriously God's intention to repair the world through Christ and anticipates this hope by moving even now in the direction of restoration. This is what it means to be faithful to the kingdom of God, even while we await the appearing of Christ. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. We have to also believe in Jesus' way. In other words, Brian is saying so often we put off the restoration off to, okay, when Jesus comes back, he will fix everything. That's true. But what do we do until then? See, the kingdom that is to come is already in you. We're like a prototype. We're like the first fruits of what the world will look like in the future. That's why for us, things only get brighter. It may get darker in the world, but for us, it only gets brighter. And what Brian is saying is that the new hope is already in us, and so we should be at work bringing about as much restoration as possible until Jesus comes back and brings the accumulation of all promises. But he's saying, me and you have a lot of work to do, and it's the work that began 2,000 years ago within our hearts. And this is the importance of the fruit of the Spirit. When Jesus tells us to carry the fruits of the Spirit, it's not just a nice Christian message. He's saying this is the very way you change the world. You walk upright and different. You challenge the status quo. Your presence makes mockery of the way the systems of the world does things. You represent. Do we understand that we represent a literal kingdom, and that kingdom is already in us in the realm of the Spirit? Paul says you have to think of yourself as an ambassador. Jesus is not just king one day, he's king now. And so you have to understand that when they heard the gospel preached in the first century and the apostles declared the lordship of Jesus Christ, do you know what they were literally hearing? Jesus is king, Caesar is not. There are a lot of rulers that still exist in our time. And Acts says that the Lord actually uses those times and seasons for his purposes. But he lets us know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not just in the future, right now. This kingdom is alive and well. And I'm going to leave you with these thoughts. That when Jesus came as a conqueror, he conquered, as the suffering servant. And so in this world, we are kings and priests unto God, but he said to learn from him. So in one aspect, we're called to rule and to reign with him. But Paul also lets us know that we will suffer with him. You have to know that as you go about fulfilling your calling, this world will oppose you. The fruit of the Spirit that you carry is Paul says it's foolishness to everybody. The gospel's foolishness. All this doesn't make sense. But he says this is like, just like Jesus, we're like the suffering servants in this world. We're here to give, not what we can take. We're here to give, not what we can take. So ruling in the kingdom looks like servanthood. So when you understand this, this brings great peace. You don't have to spend your life being dominant. You spend your life serving. And Jesus lets us know the greatest kings are the ones who serve. The ones who serve. Titus 1:15, we'll end with this. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. If you notice, who are we the most gentle with in society? Children. You ever notice like how your posture and your stance and your tone changes when you're talking to a little baby? You know? Or when you're talking to a little child, why? Because your guard gets let down. You don't feel threatened by a child, do you? But for some reason, we grow up, and this is what Titus is saying. He's saying, you know, if our minds are renewed and they're pure, we'll begin to look for the pure things. You know, we see a child and we know they're pure, so we let our guard down. But with other people, we put our walls up. And what Jesus is saying is that if you're going to live this radical call, you're going to have to let your walls go down. People will offend you. People will say things about you. People will make fun of you. You will suffer some type of persecution. But this is the way we conquer in this kingdom. We conquer through loving through it all. We conquer not through the world's wisdom, but by operating in a spirit of gentleness and long suffering. We overcome this way. So I just want to encourage you, just stand to your feet with me. Albert Einstein said this. He says, problems cannot be solved on the same level they were created. And Brian says this, our task is not to protest the world into conformity. Our job is to attract the world to the beauty of Christ. So at the end of the day, what am I saying today? I'm saying attract the world to the beauty of Christ within you. Gentleness is not weakness, it's strength.